As I said at the outset, we're going to be looking at this more in a classroom format. I think probably everyone here has a favorite parable or maybe a few favorite parables. Some of the most memorable teaching that Jesus did was done in parabolic form. And because everyone loves a story, from child through adulthood, this was a form of teaching that was used extensively in the first century that captured the attention of the hearers. Even today, all you have to do with a room full of children to quiet them down is say, "Who wants to hear a good story?" Jesus knew this, and he used this to great effect. A parable has been defined most commonly as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's composed of two Greek words, para, which means beside, and balo, which means to throw. And so really it carries the idea of casting alongside some truth. And it's making something come alive, some truth of Scripture or some doctrine. Then an illustration is laid beside it that makes it come alive and much more easy to understand. Parables convey meaning by laying then an earthly story or illustration beside a heavenly truth. Now, these are not to be confused with fables. We're all familiar with Aesop's fables, and those are wise tales that have morals as well. But a parable is very different from this. A parable is a story of a life situation that, if not true, could be true. A fable, on the other hand, often involves imaginative elements, such as talking animals and talking trees, and it's clearly in the realm of a fairy tale. Parables were nothing new in the first century. Jesus didn't invent them. In fact, you can read in the Old Testament and you'll see a number of parables. Remember the story that Nathan told to David about the man who had the one little ewe lamb, and the neighbor who had a whole flock of them came and took his one little ewe. He told that story to drive home a point and really to entrap David. And David was so incensed at that story that David said, "That man ought to die." And Nathan said, "You're the one." Also, we read the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, and there are a number of other parables that we see in the Old Testament. Many of the rabbis utilized parabolic teaching during the time of Christ. So when Jesus began to teach in parables, it was later on in his ministry, but when he began to do that, it was not something that took people completely by surprise, although the fact that he did it so effectively probably did take people by surprise. Now, the purpose of the parables are stated very clearly in the teachings of Jesus. And let me just give you one easy point of reference. Every single parable that Jesus ever preached describes some aspect of life in the kingdom of God. You remember what John the Baptist's first sermon was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember what Jesus' first sermon was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus, in his parables, it just continues what he began at the very outset of his ministry, describing life in the kingdom, what kingdom life is all about, what it looks like, what it feels like in the kingdom, what mercy looks like, what forgiveness looks like. All the parables then play into life in the kingdom of God. There are three purposes in the parables. First of all, Jesus used parables to reveal truth. In Matthew chapter 13, and if you want to turn there, we're going to look at a couple of verses in that particular section. In Matthew chapter 13, down in verse 11, Jesus said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you." So through parables, he is unlocking these secrets of the kingdom of God and making them plain to his followers. So they were employed in part to make spiritual truths clear to those who were sincerely seeking the will of God. The second reason, though, seems like it moves in the opposite direction. Not only were parables to reveal, they were also to conceal. And later on in that same section in Matthew chapter 13, down in verse 13, Jesus said, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." The parables of Jesus worked like a double-edged sword. They both revealed truth and concealed truth. They made things clear to those who, with honest hearts, were seeking to know God and His will. But without God-given enlightenment or explanation, no parable of Jesus could really be fully understood. An unexplained parable was like an impossible riddle. And so we see that Jesus frequently would teach these parables and then would either offer the explanation then, or later on when he was alone with his innermost circle, would then offer the explanation of that parable to that group. So he had to explain these parables in order for them to understand. Even Jesus' inner circle didn't understand the meaning of those parables until Jesus sat down and explained it to them. In Mark chapter 4, in verse 34, we read, "He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything, and they were allowed to question him about the meaning of all these." In Matthew 13:51, it says, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures." So there was a dual aspect of the agency of God taking place when Jesus taught in parables. He would explain them like a good teacher would, but he also opened their minds, and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, their hearts were opened, and their eyes were opened, and their ears were opened, so that they could understand spiritual truths. You know, it isn't that some among the crowd were just smarter than the others, and a few of them said, "Oh, I see what he's talking about." No. Some simply allowed Jesus to illuminate their minds because they were searching. They were hungry for truth. Not a one of us today would be able to come to a knowledge of the truth were it not for the illuminating work of God through the Holy Spirit in His Word. Thus, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18, the prayer to God, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." And so it's incumbent upon us today, as we are preparing to study the parables, that we do so prayerfully and that we ask God to do what we always should ask God to do anytime we sit down to read His Word, and that is ask God to open our eyes and our hearts to the truths contained therein. God operates on the principle that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, down in verse 12. Whoever has been given, more will be given. Whoever has not, even what he has will be taken from him. And we see that principle several places in Scripture. Jesus is going to teach that principle in the parable of the talents. The one who has the most receives even more. The one who has the least, even that small amount, will be taken from him. And that's a principle of Scripture. It's also a principle of life. You know, it's been said the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And in many cases, that is the truth. And we operate on that principle, don't we? If you have two mutual funds and you start out with an equal amount in both of them, and one of them really starts doing well and the other one starts doing poorly, you take away from the one that doesn't have much and you put it over into the one that has a lot, because it does more with what it's got. And so God deals with us spiritually. Those who are hungry and eager and who act upon the Word, they'll receive more and more. Those who don't, we express it in another way, use it or lose it. And God lays out that principle several times in Scripture. Now, in the parable of the soils, we see that as well, that the hard soil that represents the hard heart, the seed scattered there, because the soil doesn't take it in, then the birds come, and even what is there on the surface is taken away. The parables served to one group as an act of God's judgment upon them because they would not see. They approached Jesus with skepticism. They were coming to hear Jesus only to entrap him. They were not searching. They were not looking for any change in their life. So Jesus spoke in a way, because they would not see, he spoke in a way that they could not see from his own teachings. The parables, in that sense, served as God's judgment upon those unbelievers. Jesus began his ministry speaking very clearly. And as you go back to the beginnings of the Gospels and see what Jesus taught on, go back and read in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and how clearly and easily understood the things were, for the most part. There are some difficult parts, but for the most part, very clearly taught lessons on the nature of the kingdom of God and what God is like and how we're to treat each other and the blessings that come with God's people. So he started that way, and then Jesus began to validate his claims with the miracles that he performed. And when opposition grew to the point that they were saying, what you're doing by Satan and not by God, only then did Jesus begin to speak parabolically as opposition grew. And that allowed him to speak at the same time both to those who were listening with open hearts and to those who were there with closed, hard hearts. Now, he also spoke, in the point C here on the slide, he spoke to convict the hearts of the hearers. Nathan, we've already mentioned his little parable that he used to convict David in the Old Testament. The parable of the wicked husbandman is a classic example of a parable that was used to convict. Jesus would often use parables to sneak up on people. Now, we talked in our class, the class that Damon and I have been teaching on creative ways to study the Bible, how Jesus used parables in the same way that we use jokes today. He took common elements and then gave it a surprise twist ending. And with the story of the Good Samaritan, he took common elements. They were all familiar with priests and Levites, and they all knew that you got robbed on some roads around there that were dangerous, and they all knew about Samaritans. But the way the story ended was a complete upset to their expectations. And in doing that, he was convicting those people. Now, there is another thing here that I want us to consider, and that is, and this is the last thing I want us to look at, is interpreting the parables. It's important that we approach Scripture looking at the type of Scripture it is, or the technical word is genre of Scripture, and look at the parables in the way that they need to be approached. Many ancient commentators, and there are actually a few modern ones who still do this. Trench has written back in the 1800s, and his book still remains popular today, uses a lot of allegorizing when it comes to the parables. Now, Jesus did use allegory occasionally, but it is very difficult to be absolutely certain when we begin to allegorize. Jesus was certain. He was the one that gave the parable. He had the right to allegorize. But when we read a parable and say, well, this is what this part of the parable means, and that's what the other parable, unless it's clearly stated, we're on thin ice by using allegory in this way. One writer refers to the allegorizing of the parables as clerical juggling, and I think that's probably a pretty accurate description. Now, let me explain to you what I'm talking about when I talk about allegorizing. A classic example is found in Augustine's treatment of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he just dissects that parable and assigns meanings to every little insignificant part of the parable. And I just quote from him. He says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam is the one who is the man who's traveling along the road." Well, I don't know how Augustine can say with certainty that that's what Jesus referred to, but he's certain about it. He says, "Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, from the blessedness of which Adam fell. Jericho refers to the moon and signifies our mortality because it is born, waxes, wanes, and dies. The thieves represent the devil and his angels. The priest and the Levite signify the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. The beast is the flesh in which Jesus deigned to come to us. The inn represents the church, and the money that he gave represents this life and that which is to come, and the innkeeper represents the Apostle Paul." Now, I would never have seen that if I had read through that book. And yet, in his commentary, he allegorizes every bit of that. And if you go back, you know, hundreds of years, that is the primary way that the parables were treated. And people just read in there and they searched for all these obscure meanings. And everybody came up with his own view of what that parable meant. Well, that's not very helpful to us when we do that. So I want to just suggest several guidelines that will help us, I believe, correctly interpret the parables. Number one, we need to understand no parable is comprehensive in nature. No one parable is going to cover all the bases. In fact, they will usually just try to zero in on one particular truth, and it's just illustrating that one truth. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember that one? He was forgiven that huge debt, and then he found a man who owed him just a small amount, and he took him, and he was choking him by the neck. Now that parable is not going to teach us a systematic theology of Scripture. It's going to teach us about mercy, and that's the point Jesus was trying to drive home. We have received mercy. We need to be extenders of mercy. So there's just one point in most parables like that. The parable of the prodigal son does not totally describe God's nature. And you can't go to look at all aspects of the nature of God. The prodigal son story illustrates God's mercy towards us. That's it. Now, if you want to look at the judgment of God, which is also a truth, you're going to have to go somewhere else, not that story. So we look at these parables and we see one particular truth, a kernel of truth, a very clear picture of what God is like or the kingdom is like from each of the parables. Secondly, we've got to approach the parables in their context to understand. Often, Jesus told the parables out of a true life situation. Now, we're very familiar, and many people would say, you know, the Good Samaritan, that's my favorite parable. Do you remember the context out of which that parable arose? That'll go a long way towards helping you understand the point that Jesus was trying to make. Do you remember the question that was asked of Jesus when he told that story? Who is my friend? Do I have to be friends with everybody, or can I just be friends with people that are just like me? And so Jesus told a story about someone who was very different from the Jews. And yet, the hero of the story turned out to be the Samaritan, who showed himself to be a friend. So if you want to talk about who is my neighbor and who should we do good to and who should we reach out to in mercy, then this is the parable to go to. It's in that context that story was told. Thirdly, we need to be aware, and lastly, we need to be aware of the literary conventions of parables. Parables form several different types, and I know this is a little bit technical, but I think it's worth knowing these things as we delve into this study. There are many parables that are parables of contrast. And in that day, when everybody was familiar with parables, they would immediately understand the point that Jesus was making in the contrast. He talks about the two builders, And there's a contrast in those two builders. One of them is going to build on a rock. One of them is going to build on the sand. And then Jesus makes his point by that parable of contrast between the right way to do things and the wrong way to do things. He talks about the two debtors and shows how, you know, hopefully the right way to respond to mercy is and the wrong way to respond to mercy. There are parables that are simply examples, and Jesus tells these in order that we can emulate the actions of those in the parable. We can see the right course of action and then go and do likewise. He tells about the 10 virgins and their oil. 5 of them came prepared, and they were ready when the bridegroom came. 5 of them were unprepared, and their lamps had gone dry. Now, the point of that parable is be prepared. I want to be like the 5 wise virgins and not like the foolish ones. So it's an example kind of a parable. And then lastly, there are parables that move from lesser to greater. And we need to understand these as well. We talked about this in our class just a week ago. Remember the story of the man who was asleep in bed and a visitor came to his house and he didn't have a thing in the world to put on the table. And so he goes to his neighbor's house, but the neighbor's already in bed. And the kids are in bed with him. And he bangs on the door. And the guy says, "Go away. The kids are in bed. We're already closed up for the night." But he keeps on banging and banging and banging on the door. And finally, just to get rid of the noisemaker, the guy goes and gets him some food and gives it to him to feed his guest. Now, the point in that is, from lesser to greater. If that's how humans act, and if you can even persuade a human to begrudgingly, finally, grant your request, how much more will a loving God who never sleeps, who has all the resources at his disposal, how much more will that God respond to your prayers? And so Jesus tells a number of stories. The unjust judge is another one of those kinds of parables. The widow goes to the judge again and again and again and again and finally wears the judge out, even though he is an ungodly judge and doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people. If you can persuade a wretched judge like that to finally grant a poor widow's prayers, how much more will a God who loves those who are treated unjustly and who can care for their needs, how much more readily will God if we'll just pray to Him and ask Him for the needs that we have? So these are some of the tools that we want to use, and hopefully as we go along, we can point some of these things out as we're looking at some of the parables that we move through over the next few Sunday nights. I'm excited about this, and I hope that you can begin reading through some of these. And I don't have all the parables picked out yet that I'm going to be preaching from. So if you have one that you would like to have us look at on Sunday night, let me know, and we'll work that into our schedule on the parables. One of the more famous ones is the one contained here in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. And he talks about 4 different kinds of soil. You've got that hard-packed soil that will not even receive a seed. You've got the shallow soil, and then you've got the thorny soil, and then finally you've got the good soil. But he's not talking about soil at all. This is one of the ones that Jesus explains in detail, and we've got his explanation recorded for us. And he says, it's 4 hearts I'm talking about. There are people who have hard hearts, and when the gospel is presented, they are unresponsive. They're not interested in kingdom matters. They're like Esau, we talked about this morning. They are godless people who do not respond to spiritual matters. Then there's a second category of human heart, and that's the impulsive heart, the heart that responds immediately, but there's no follow-through. And these are people who start but never finish. And then the third kind, these people start, and they begin to grow, and they're interested in kingdom things, but they become distracted by the world, and eventually they're pulled back into the world. And then the fourth soil is the good. Those who love the kingdom of God, who love Jesus, who are interested in spiritual matters, and who begin to send their roots down deeper and deeper, and they grow for their entire life, producing all kinds of good fruit. Now, I pray that as we move into this study of parables, that we will be that fourth kind of listener, and that we will be the kind that are responsive, and that these truths will sink in. But I expect that even in a crowd like this, made up 90%+ of believers, that there will be some that will not respond in the right way as we're listening to this, and it'll just go off our backs like water off a duck's back. My prayer is that we will really be able to get into these and grow and understand more clearly the nature of the kingdom of God. Tonight, if there's anyone here who needs to avail of this opportunity for prayer or a response to Jesus Christ, we'll gladly assist you. If you need to come, we invite you to do that as we stand, as we sing.